For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Welcome to Dwell Community Church. I'm Jim Leffel, and it's my privilege to continue on our series from the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 5, and actually we're in the second part of a series that we began last week on the subject of marriage. Because in Ephesians 5, starting verse 21 and going down to 33, the end of that chapter, Paul lays out the largest section of marriage that we have in the New Testament. And we've talked about that last time as such an important contribution to our understanding of this very important subject because we live in a world in which marriage isn't working. We made the point last time that if marriage failure were a disease, that would be the greatest pandemic of our time. That in American culture, we're looking at about a 30% divorce rate, which does not include the failure of relationships in which people are cohabitating but not being married. And the overall effect of this, just within our lives, the cynicism that comes within as we contemplate the thought of, can we ever really have a successful marriage relationship? Or for many of us who've grown up in a divorced family, we wonder, do I really have what it takes to succeed in marriage? My parents didn't make it work. And so we've got all kinds of questions, we've got our doubts, and we've got a text of scripture that I want to suggest to you is a real ray of light into this very dark question of intimate, permanent love relationships. And last week, as we were doing our study, we talked about the marriage relationship as a dance, two equal partners, each playing their own role to create a beauty and an experience and to have a joy that is greater than the sum of its parts. But that's really what marriage is. And it is rooted in a couple of principles that we talked about last time. Namely, that marriage does not thrive in a vacuum. Not just that Western nuclear family where it's me and my spouse, and if kids come along, them as well. And then there's the rest of the world. But rather, that marriage flows out of community life, out of what the Bible calls body life, where we have the flow of influences coming in and out of our marriage relationship, where we have people who love us and care for us, who are able to offer godly input and encouragement, who are able to see the blind sides that we ourselves are not able to see. And that is where we're going to find the soil in which really effective marriage grows. And then secondly, we talked about the fact that just like as in a dance, the marriage relationship is made up of people who are of equal value, though they play different roles. And that the role taking the lead in marriage is to really display the beauty of our dance partner. And so with that in view, we want to take a look at the last three verses of this section and investigate two more principles that come from it. Paul says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. So again, he's working on this analogy that a love relationship of a husband to his wife mirrors the love relationship that Christ has for the church. But then he anchors the meaning of marriage in the very creation itself. A man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one. So this idea of oneness is at the center of the biblical vision for marriage. Two, becoming one flesh, as it says in the older translations. So, what's the principle? The principle is that intimacy occurs in the context of complementary design. Two distinct image bearers of God coming together to form a new life, a life together. The oneness that we describe here is a miracle when we think about it. Why do I say that? Because the whole principle of unity in diversity is itself something that is just amazing and that really shows the handiwork of God. Even in biological life outside of humanity, biologists still can't explain how we've gone from asexual reproduction to now gendered reproduction and the potential for relationship there. That is a mystery of biology that has never been resolved. But the Bible would say something about that, namely that the unity and diversity that God created in man and woman reflect who He is. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. To be a personal being means that we are engaged in a love relationship. And God, as a community of three persons in one being, has created humanity with a diversity that reflects the diversity of God Himself. Different persons coming together to form a bond of oneness. It says in Genesis 2, verse 25, that the man and his wife, having been created by God, were both naked and unashamed. And this kind of gives us a window into how God intended for that marriage relationship to actually function. And this description, naked and unashamed, is significant because what is it telling us? It's saying that they were naked. That means that nothing was left to the imagination with Adam and Eve. They saw the full Monty. They were fully known. There was nothing to hide. And unashamed, that is to say, they were fully accepted and acceptable to one another. Now, I just want to say that that is how God created us to be fully known and fully accepted. For to be in relationship where I have nothing to hide, and here I am, and I can rest in the trust and confidence that you, in knowing these things, fully accept me for who I am. I think, in fact, that every human being, at the base of their motivation, whether they are aware of it or not, are motivated and are driven to have that kind of relationship. And yet we know that there's something tragically wrong about human experience that robs us of this capacity to be fully known and fully accepted. We know that there is a fall, that there is a human dilemma, that humanity created in the image of God is endowed with the capacity to make choices. And those choices mean the possibility of even defying God Himself, which God says you're free to do. But you're not free with respect to the consequence of defying my leadership and violating my design for you as creatures in my image. And when Adam and Eve in the garden defied the will and purpose of God, they came under a state of death. They could no longer look at God the same way. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, we're told in Genesis 3, verse 8. So now, no longer is there that openness, that totally known and totally accepted. They realize, now there's something fundamentally different about me and God. Now I am outside of the will and purpose of God, and that creates this distance, this need to hide from God so that I am not fully known, because in being known, my shame and my guilt are exposed. But it doesn't end there. It begins there. The fundamental problem that humans have is not with one another, it's with God, but that bleeds over immediately into the human relationship. And so we read, the woman, after God busts Adam and Eve out and says, so you've defied me. Adam quickly responds, "Well, you see, the woman you gave me brought fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now think about what he just said. That is a double whammy. He's blaming both God and the woman. The woman gave it to me, but it was she who you gave me. And so now we have the human response to our own failure, which is always to say, the problem's over there. He's the problem. She's the problem. And so that blame game has really become the narrative of intimate human relationships throughout time since the very beginning. And this is the real problem, then, that the Bible brings an answer to. It's true. There are all kinds of things that make marriage difficult, things that are circumstantial. Maybe our economic conditions are tough and it just strains at our relationship. Maybe we've got kids that are difficult and demand more of us than we feel like we are able sometimes to be able to deliver. Maybe there are some things broken within us that just make it super difficult for us to love our spouse in a certain kind of way that we need. All of those things may be true. But at the core of it, the problem is not our limitations or the problems of the other. It is that our relationship with God is broken, and with that, the capacity to love in the way that our spouse needs and to receive love from our spouse in the way that we need. That is an issue between ourselves and God. And the good news is that God has an answer for this problem. His gracious love. What happened on the cross is that God demonstrated his love for his humanity in that he gave his one and only son so that as he died for the sins of humanity, which includes your sins and mine, that we would have new life in him, a new start. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were far from God, Christ died for us. And so this is why we say, if you want to really draw near to your spouse, if you want to experience the fullness of what marriage is, begin with God. Begin with responding to his offer of forgiveness in him. Be able to work from a foundation where you're responding to the unconditioned love that he has showered on you and gives you the resources then to turn around and love that other person. Without the love of God at the core of our marriage relationship, it's just difficult to see on our own terms how we could, maybe we'll succeed in marriage, but we diminish what we could experience within that marriage. Let's elevate our expectations as the Bible describes the joy that marriage actually is and the intent that God has for it. We want to talk too about then the scope of our oneness as it's intended in the marriage relationship. What do we mean by the scope, the breadth of the thing? The fact that it involves the whole person, that there's a oneness here. It says that the two shall become one flesh. And what does that mean? That means a uniting of our bodies, the uniting of us spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, that two lives and two individuals that really do exist become, in an important way, a reality that is greater than the sum of the parts. That there is the commitment of the whole person to another that creates in itself a new life. And so that brings, I think, to a poignant head an important issue. Namely, the meaning of sex and the importance of marriage. Sex, as it's described in this passage in Genesis, is the uniting of two bodies, two persons together to make one. And that act is designed, surely, for pleasure. But more than that, it is a way for our whole being to become joined together. Psychologically and emotionally and so forth. And that gives a vulnerability, that we are able to be in each other's presence, fully known, naked before each other, and to give ourselves to each other under the safety and the protection of the bond of marriage that we enter into. It is marriage that we stand up before God, our family and friends, and say, till death do we part. That provides the safety and the security and the framework to fully enter into and to fully trust one another in that marriage relationship. And that's why sex in the framework of marriage is such a critically important part of what does it mean for us to be one. Now, the purpose of oneness also is significant. What do we mean by that? That God, in creating Adam and Eve in his image and placing them in a garden, also gave them a job to do. It says, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all of the earth. So God created this relationship to affect a purpose, namely to be stewards of God's world. So there's something for us to do together that matters, something that we do that is important to the broader world around us. In other words, marriage isn't an end in itself. It's a catalyst to something outside of ourselves that also matters. Now, in this context, some have made the point from Genesis 2, where he says, it's not good for a man to be alone, and so I will create a helper corresponding to him. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, what does that mean then? Does that mean that we are back to this unequal partnership thing, where the real human is the man and the woman is there, it's just more or less as a helper? Well, no, that's clearly not true, because we've just read that God commissioned them both to be the stewards of his creation. But let's take a closer look at the word helper. Sometimes in my mind, I'm thinking here of young Frankenstein, Igor and Frankenstein, and the helper here is this witless idiot that helps the other witless idiot create this new monster. But that's far from what's being described here. The word in the Hebrew is ezer, and it means to come alongside. But it does not in any way suggest that the one coming alongside has an inferior status at all to the one who they come alongside. Why does that? Because it is God himself who is also our ezer in the Old Testament. In Psalm 30, verse 10, where it says, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, my ezer, my helper. And so again, this principle of complementarity comes into play. That God has created us to have a partnership in life to serve a purpose greater than ourselves. And I think that what this means is that we have an opportunity in marriage to cultivate a vision for our life together. And that was so important to Linda and me when we got married. We're in our 40th year of marriage this year. And from the very beginning, we were influenced by people who put forth the idea that we should have a vision for our life together, to think creatively before God about what does it mean to be one in him and to have the beauty of that oneness spill over into his purposes in the world. And we read a couple of books back then by Edith Schaefer, What is a Family, and LaBrie. And LaBrie is basically a story of the life of Edith and her husband Francis Schaefer in Switzerland. And the book, What is a Family, is a description of how do we play these complementary roles in a way that shows forth the existence of God. And that is her definition for the meaning of marriage. And I love that definition. We love this so much, this book, that everyone that we're invited to a wedding, we always give them What is a Family. And so they're opening their presents and they're thinking, oh, is it going to be a platter, a new plate? Ugh, it's a 50-year-old book, but it's an awesome book. And I highly recommend it, because The point that Edith makes is that there are opportunities at every stage of life to show forth the existence of God through our marriage and through our family. And we need to be, as Christians, in the visionary mode when it comes to living our lives together before the watching world. Remember, we are living in the midst of a culture for whom marriage is working less and less, where the real questions are there about, is there an answer for our loneliness and our increasing separation from one another? Is there a way to bring children into this world, this confusing, conflicted world, in a way that is safe and that reflects God and that continues the work of God in this world? No matter where you are in your life, maybe your children, like in our case, are long gone and they're living their own lives. Or maybe you're just coming into marriage, or maybe you've got these little people that have come into your world and you wonder what to do with them. And I would just say that at every stage of life, there is an opportunity for you to show forth the existence of God. I remember 27 years ago now, we were in a home church in which in 1 year, 7 children were born. And it just seemed at the beginning overwhelming and totally chaotic. But we were all thinking the same thing. What does it mean to show forth the existence of God at this stage of life? What are the unique opportunities today? And we found quickly that there were many people our age and in our life circumstances that were trying to figure it out, but they didn't have the resources of the framework of the body of Christ. They didn't have the animating power of the Spirit to give them the insight and the strength to love in a sustaining and powerful way. And we found that moment of time for all of us was a very powerful time of connecting with the lost world and showing the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's true no matter where you are. When you get a little bit older, I remember when our kids were in high school, our son in particular, that our house sort of became the place where everybody came. And as a result, sometimes we would get up in the morning on Saturday and have to step over the bodies of young guys laying on the floor who had been there from the night before. And yet that was because we had a safe place. Because we had a place where they could come and raid our refrigerator and hang out late at night and be in a place where they could be themselves and be trusted and to come to know God. At every stage of the game, there is an opportunity for us to be that walking example of the reality of God. Be visionary, my friends, about your life. And now, lastly, we want to talk about practicing love and respect, because Paul ends this passage by saying, so by way of summary, he says, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so here, the terms love and respect re-enter the conversation and bring us to our fourth point, which is that great marriage thrives in the soil of a basic commitments that we renew daily. The battle for good marriage is won in the trenches each day. The verb tense, to love and to respect, represent ongoing, continuous activity. It's not something that I loved my wife a few years ago, that should be good enough. Or I remember what that time that I respected my husband. We've moved on from there. No, these are dynamics in the relationship, dynamics in the dance that make it work and that we have to be about every day. Now, in terms of love, renew your love for one another. One of my co-leaders and good friend, Dave Merker, was thinking a lot about his own marriage and the things that God was bringing to his attention. just the fact that he doesn't need some brand new insight that was going to resolve all the problems of his marriage, but rather just the simple truths of the scripture that he needed to practice. And I want to bring these along to you because it just struck me powerfully that what he said was true. If to every day we're able to give a word of encouragement to our wife, thanks for that. Thanks for making this meal for me. Thanks for whatever it is. A word of affection. You know, I love you. And you just, I can't tell you how much you mean to me. That we're willing to pray together, to bring the concerns of our hearts up before God. That we are able to do some practical act of service that lets the person know, you know, I'm thinking about you. Even when I'm not around you, I'm thinking about you. For many years, in the mid-afternoon, as I was contemplating the end of my workday and going home, I almost always would pick up my phone and call my wife and just to check in and to take the temperature, how are you doing? So I knew that when I got home, what I could expect. Oh, she's totally losing it because the kids are crazy. She's been sick all day and hasn't gotten stuff done and feels really bad about it. Oh, it's been an awesome day. She had this great conversation. Whatever it might be, I want to show up and I want to be prepared to serve. I want to be prepared to play that role of really laying my life down to further what's in her best interest. So whatever practical act of service you can bring to it that enables you to be fully present in that marriage, that's really what we're talking about here. To have the humility to ask for feedback and input and just to say, you know, I'm struggling with some things in my life right now. And I don't know that I have the answer to those things. And can we talk through that? You know, for some of us, that's really easy to do. For me, it's not. I'm a very inward processing person. And I don't even know how often to express what I'm actually thinking. But it is so helpful for my wife, who knows that I'm struggling, even though I'm not saying anything, when I just say, hey, here's what's going on. I don't really know how to think about it. I'm not even sure I'm looking for your input right now, but I want you to know these are the things that are on my heart. And so that maybe at a certain point, that input would come from you, and I'd appreciate that. And to do something together, to have things that you do in common that are enjoyable for you both, to take on interests that both of you share, or that one of you shares and that the other one learns to share. So my wife is a great gardener, and she loves gardening. Well, I don't know anything about gardening, but I got a back and I've got two arms, and so I'm a pretty good laborer for her. I can pull weeds and dump dirt and do things like that, and that just creates a certain sort of connection over something that she enjoys and that I've learned to enjoy, and that we can continue on a regular path of doing these things that just feed that relationship. These are things that can be done every day. And just let me encourage you not to point the finger at your spouse and say, why aren't you doing your thing? But just to take a very simple list like this. How many of our marriages would fundamentally be different if each of us just walked through these things as a daily discipline? I think that would remarkably change the dynamic of our marriage. Lastly, he says to the wife, respect your husband. And I think that here there is something really important in that marriage relationship in which husbands pretty universally feel that need to be respected by their spouse. The question I'm asking, how do you say I trust you? That's the fundamental question. And I think the best way to answer that is to give a description of an event in Tim and Karen Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, in which she begins to describe what does it look like to respect your husband? What does it look like to communicate, I trust you? And so let me just read it to you. She says, Kathy says, in the late 1980s, our family was comfortably situated in a very livable suburb in Philadelphia where Tim held a full-time position as a professor. Then he got an offer to move to New York City to plant a church. He was excited by the idea, but I was appalled, she says. Raising our three wild boys in Manhattan was unthinkable. Not only that, but almost no one who knew anything about Manhattan thought it would a project that would be successful. I also knew that this would not be something that Tim would be able to do as a 9-to-5 job, but would absorb the whole family and nearly all of our time. It was clear to me that Tim wanted to take the call, but I had serious doubts that it was the right choice. Okay, so she's just being honest and direct about her concerns. I expressed my strong doubts to Tim, as you should do, because that is respectful. He responded, well, if you don't want to go, then we won't go. I replied, oh, no, you don't. You aren't putting this decision on me. That's abdication. You're not leading the dance anymore. You're deferring to me. If you think this is the right thing to do, then exercise your leadership and make a choice. It's your job to break this logjam. It's my job to wrestle with God until I can joyfully support your call. Tim made the decision to come to New York City and to plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And the whole family, my sons included, consider it one of the most truly manly things he ever did because he was quite scared. But he felt a call from God. At that point, Tim and I were submitting to the roles we were not completely comfortable with, but it is clear that God worked in us and through us when we accepted our gender roles as a gift from the designer of our hearts. And what a beautiful picture I think this is of what does it mean to show that kind of respect and to call on our husbands to play the role that God in his planning and in his design created them to play. How do you say I trust you? So let's just put it all together briefly. The first principle and the second that we talked about last week, that marriage flows out of vital body life, that we need the resources of a broader community to succeed. Second, that marriage is the coming together of two people of equal value and of equal dignity to play different roles, just as in a dance. Somebody has to lead and the other has to follow. Principle three, that there is intimacy in complementary design, that there's a oneness that God designed us to enjoy and to experience in marriage. And lastly, that great marriage thrives in the soil of basic commitments, daily renewed. And so I just want to bring our study to a conclusion and just to say, God has something wonderful for you in marriage and that he has provided a framework for you to enjoy fully all that God has for you within that relationship.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.